Okay, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here this evening. And even though we are few, we come before your throne desiring to be taught by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that as we study this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that your Holy Spirit will help us understand what this passage truly means, so that we might be able to give the reason for the faith that is in us, and so that we might be able to protect ourselves from the delusions that Satan has planned in this world for the last days. We thank you, Lord, for answering our prayer and for fulfilling the desire of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I mentioned in my prayer, we're going to study 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just opened it. Yes. Yes. The gate is open. Yeah, I unlocked it.
No, I say we have.
Oh, okay. Yeah, all right. I think it's open. Okay. Okay, we're going to study 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm hoping we'll be able to get through this passage. I'm pretty sure we will be able to. And if we have a little bit of extra time, I would like to go into Philippians 1, 21 to 24. We're dealing with misunderstood texts on the state of the dead. And you remember last time, we've studied several passages already. We studied about the Witch of Endor last time, remember, a couple of weeks ago. And we barely started our study of 2 Corinthians 5. So please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And let's analyze what this passage is saying. It's the passage that speaks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, as I mentioned last time, in order to understand 2 Corinthians 5, we need to look at the context. And the immediate context is found in chapter 4, starting with verse 16. So let's notice chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." By outward man, he simply means this corruptible physical body. And the inward man, he's referring to the spiritual nature of man. The nature of man that develops character, that has a relationship with God. And so he's saying that even though this body corrupts, it gets old, and it dies, he says our inward man, our spiritual nature, every day grows within that body. And then it says in verse 17, notice that he's contrasting the now with the time to come, or with the kingdom come. He says in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," that's now, right, "is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Do you notice, what is he contrasting in this verse? He's contrasting our present what? Existence, our present life, our present trials and tribulations and difficulties. He says this is nothing compared to what? To the exceeding eternal weight of glory. He's contrasting the here and now with the future kingdom to come. And then notice verse 18. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen," those are the material things that surround us, the here and now, "but at the things which are not seen." Where are those things to be found, those that are not seen? They're in heaven, right? And then he says, "For the things which are seen are temporary." Now that word temporary in the Greek is the word proskaira. The word kairos in Greek means time-bound. So what he's really saying is that the things which are seen are time-bound. They're bound to this present age of time, this sinful period that we live in. And then he says, "But the things which are not seen," that is what we're going to have in the future, "the things which are not seen are eternal." And the word that is used there is the word aionia. The word aionia means eternal. You speak Greek, don't you, Eric? No, you don't? Okay. Okay. I thought maybe you spoke Greek and you could confirm what I was saying. No such luck. Okay, well, anyway. Is this passage clear? What Paul is contrasting? The here and now, physical, deteriorating, waxing old existence with the eternal kingdom come, everlasting glory that we shall experience when Jesus comes. And now notice chapter 5. Might be a good idea just to shut that door there. And don't shut it completely, just leave it ajar a little bit so that people know that we're here. Okay, now notice chapter 5, how chapter 5 begins. How does chapter 5 begin? What's the word? Why would it begin 4? It's a continuation of chapter 4. Are you with me? In other words, he's not starting a new thought. He says, because of what I've just said, 4, and now he's going to amplify what he's described. So he says here in chapter 5 and verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Is he contrasting the same thing as he did in chapter 4? The now, the temporary, with the hereafter and the eternal. Yes. And he's speaking, we're going to notice in this passage that he speaks about three possible modes of existence. One mode is in this present tent. And the other mode of existence is in the house of the kingdom come. And then he speaks about the intermediary period between this tent that we live in now. He's referring to this physical, corruptible, mortal body. And the house, which is that glorified body that we shall receive when Jesus comes, there's a period in between where the Apostle Paul speaks about being naked. In other words, the time between when we live in this present tent and the time when we will receive our heavenly house, there's a period of nakedness. And we're going to talk in a few moments about that. Now, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul is making a contrast here. When he speaks about this present tent, he uses the Greek word skene, which simply means a tent. Now, what comes to your mind when we use the word tent? Pathfinders. Now, what do pathfinders do on a camporee? They take with them what? Tents. And they pitch the tents. Are those tents permanent residences? No, they are temporary residences. Let me ask you, do tents last less time than houses? Yes. Are tents, in other words, temporary? Yes, they are. Are tents more corruptible? Yes, they are. Are tents more easily destroyed? Yes, they are. So the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe our present existence in our corruptible, mortal body is the word tent. But the interesting thing is that when he refers to what we are going to receive when Jesus comes, he uses the word, the Greek word oikos, which means house. And do you know how people built houses in biblical times? They did not use sheetrock. They used rock. Not sheetrock. They used stones. If there's anybody here who's going to go to Israel with us in our trip in January, that's one thing that is going to strike you when you get there, among other things, is the tremendous number of stones that are in Israel. It's incredible. You can understand why the Lord gave punishment by stoning. There were plenty of stones, believe me. But houses are built of stone. You go, for example, to Capernaum, where you have the house of Simon Peter. They say that they've even found stones that have the name, "Here lived Simon Peter." And I've actually seen that house. Now you probably won't be able to see it because they're building this huge shrine on top of it. That's the big tragedy over there in Israel, that every beautiful place that used to be natural, where you could imagine what it was like, now has this huge cathedral filled with candles and idols and all kinds of stuff, so you can't really visualize what things were like. It's been ruined, in other words. And they were building a kind of a cathedral over Peter's house when we were there. So I'm assuming, this was several years ago, I'm assuming that it's already been built. But anyway, all of those houses there are simply stones piled on top of each other. So what Paul is contrasting is a present tent with a future house. Something which is temporary with something which is of a more permanent nature. Now, let's notice some of the expressions here in verse 1. He speaks of this tent. If it is destroyed, we have a building from God. Notice he doesn't say a tent from God, does he? He says we have a building from God, a house, notice, not made with hands. Now, let's read three verses that use that expression, not made with hands, to understand what it's talking about. Let me ask you, who was it that made your present body? Who made your present body? No, it was your mother and dad who made your present body. You say, oh yes, but the Lord gave life to that body. Yes, that's true. But let me ask you, is your body, your present corruptible mortal body, the result of a sexual relationship between a man and a woman? Yes. We could call it a natural body, right? Is that the kind of body that we're going to receive when Jesus comes? That is going to be a body not given by procreation, but by creation. Are you with me? Now, let's turn to three verses, and I think we might have read these last time, but let's do it again. Mark 14 and verse 58. Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. What does this not made with hands mean? Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. Here Jesus is accused of saying, destroy the temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Destroy this temple. Verse 58 says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Why was that temple made with hands? Because it was through the intervention of whom? Of whom? Human beings. In other words, it is a humanly built temple, just like your body is a humanly built temple. Because it comes by procreation. But notice what it continues saying. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. What is Jesus contrasting? He's contrasting the body that he received by procreation with the body which came forth from the tomb at his resurrection. Am I right? Absolutely. So the body that we receive from our parents is made with hands, because it's through human intervention, whereas the body that we receive at the resurrection is a body not made with hands, because it is a supernatural creation of God. Now, let's notice two other verses. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. This is speaking about the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. It says, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain. How? Without hands. What does that mean, that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands? Let me ask you, all of these earthly kingdoms, who were the ones that ruled these kingdoms and defeated the previous kingdoms? It was human beings. Of course, God allowed and God guided. Just like he does when a baby's born, he gives the baby the spirit of life, doesn't he? But let me ask you, these nations that ruled, they were the ones that went to war and conquered the previous nation. In other words, the nations were formed through human intervention. Let me ask you, is that final kingdom of Christ going to be formed by any cooperation by man? No. It is going to totally be outside this created order. It is going to be a supernatural kingdom without human intervention. So what does without hands mean? It simply means our glorified, resurrected body that man has nothing whatsoever to do with its creation. Now let's go to one other verse, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 uses the same expression, without hands. See, you have to let the Bible explain itself by comparing verses. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, it's speaking about the heavenly and the earthly sanctuary. Let me ask you, who made the earthly tent? By the way, do you know that the word skene that is used here, the word tent, is the identical word that is used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle in the wilderness? The word skene. Let me ask you, who made the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent in the wilderness? Human artisans, right? By directions of God, but it was a human-made structure. Well, maybe we shouldn't speak of a structure. It was a human-made tent. In other words, it was made through the intervention of human beings. But what about the heavenly sanctuary? Different, isn't it? Notice what it says in Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. What is being contrasted? The old things with the things to what? To come. And then it says, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. What does not with human hands, what not made with hands mean? It means that it is not of this creation. It is a supernatural creation of God. What is being contrasted then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? This present body, which came about by procreation through human intervention, and the resurrected glorified body that God's people will receive by a supernatural act of creation of God when Jesus comes to transform this vile body into the likeness of His glorious body. You catch that point? Let's go to one other verse. Now, it doesn't use made without hands, but it's related to this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul also makes this contrast. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read starting at verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Aren't you thankful for that? Are Christians citizens of two worlds? Yes. Is there anything wrong with being patriotic, loving the United States? Anything wrong with pledging allegiance to the flag? No. Because Christians are citizens of two worlds. But let me ask you, to which of the two worlds do Christians owe unquestioned allegiance? To heaven. Yes, to God, unquestioned. To which one do you owe unquestioned loyalty and obedience? To the heavenly kingdom. Do you owe that to the earthly kingdom? No. Does that have prophetic repercussions? Sure it does. What's going to be the problem at the end? Your earthly citizenship is going to get in the way of your heavenly one. And you're going to have to choose heaven before your own life. Isn't that what the test is all about? In other words, it's your heavenly citizenship that's going to get you into trouble. So the final war is going to be a war over what nationality you have. There's not Arabs and Jews. It's whether you're committed to the heavenly kingdom, and it's more important than even your life. Now notice once again, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform." Who will what? Do you know what the word transform is there in the Greek? Metamorphoeo. What word do we get from that? Metamorphosis. Let me ask you something. Is a butterfly composed of material substance? Is a caterpillar composed of material substance? But let me ask you, what happens between the time that the butterfly goes into the chrysalis and when he comes out on the other side? There's a metamorphosis. What a tremendous illustration. of what's going to happen. You see, we go into the grave to be eaten by worms. But when we come forth glorious butterflies, so to speak. Can't you admire a butterfly? Aren't they beautiful? Oh, they're so beautiful. I'm just so sorry I killed so many of them. And you can, if you ever go up to Wisconsin, you go to Wisconsin Academy, in the biology department, they have all of my collection there. At least they did a few years ago when I went there. Beautiful collection. But if God had wanted butterflies to be in a box, he would have created them in a box. So it says, who will transform our lowly body? Is that parallel to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? Yes, our lowly body. Does that mean that the body is bad? Is your body bad? No. Our body is not bad. Our body simply has suffered the effects of sin. That's why it's lowly. Our body is not sinful. Our body has suffered the effects of sin. It's not like the Greeks believed that the body was evil and the soul was good. No, the body is good. It's sin that operates and corrupts the body, which is bad. So when it says that this lowly body will be transformed, it's because the sin will be removed. Therefore, the body will be a glorious body. And so it says in verse 21, who will transform, who will metamorphose our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let me ask you, will we have a material body in kingdom come? Will we have a material body? Yes. Let me ask you, did Adam before his sin have a material body? Or do you think Adam was a ghost? Did Adam have a glorious, perfect body? Of course. Will we be returned to that state of having glorious, incorruptible, immortal bodies? You see what our problem is? Our problem is that we have this Greek concept that material things are bad. Scripture never says that matter is bad. It says that sin, which deteriorates matter, is bad. But when God removes sin, matter will no longer deteriorate. Therefore, matter will be good. Are you understanding me or not? It's different than what many Christians believe. They say, oh, this body's only the shell. So what I do with the body makes no difference whatsoever. I can put in it anything I want. I can eat whatever I want. I can drink whatever I want. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to remove this shell anyway. And I'm going to be a spirit. But we are going to have material bodies. Here it says, he will transform our body into the likeness of his glorious body. So it's not body versus spirit. It's one kind of body versus another kind of body. Is that clear? Let me ask you, if we're going to be transformed to the likeness of the body of Jesus, his resurrected body, as it says here, did Jesus have a body when he resurrected? Did he have a body of flesh and bones? If ours is going to be transformed to the likeness of his, are we going to have a body of flesh and bones? You say, well, can you prove from Scripture that his body had flesh and bones? You better believe we can. Notice what it says in Luke 24. See, we need to get rid of these Greek ideas. And I'm not saying that Greeks are all bad. There's a lot of good things about Greek thinking. But the legacy of the immortal soul has done terrible damage. And I'll tell you, the last 2 weeks of September and the first 2 weeks of October, you're not going to want to plan any vacation away from Central. You want to stay here for a four sermon series that I want to present on what the Bible says about Mary. It has tremendous prophetic repercussions, what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at the Roman Catholic view of Mary and the dangers that it represents now for God's people and in the near future. And then we're going to look at the biblical concept of Mary. And we're going to study this subject because I'll tell you, I've come to the conclusion on the basis of what I've been investigating that this is an issue that we need to have clear. But anyway, remember, last 2 weeks of September, first well, last 2 weeks of September, except for the last one, we're going to have communion. But it's going to be the end of September, the 1st of October, that we're going to have that four-sermon series. Now, turn with me to Luke 24. Let's see what kind of body Jesus had. It says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39 the following. And actually, let's read starting at verse 36. It says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit." See, they had, even the disciples had been contaminated with this idea of the immortality of the soul. Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself.'" It would have been not enough just to say, "It is I." He says, "It is I myself." As if there's any other kind of I. So he says, "It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Did Jesus have a flesh and bones body when he resurrected? Are we going to have flesh and bones bodies when we resurrect? Yes. That's why we're going to have to eat. Are we going to have to eat and drink? Sure we are. Constantly from the tree of life and from all the other good trees that God is going to make. That means that we must have a body if we're going to have to eat. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, let's go to one other verse before we go back to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul also speaks of this theme of the earthly tent and putting off the tent. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Peter says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So what does the Apostle Peter speak about? He speaks about having this tent, and he speaks about putting off the tent. Same illustration that the Apostle Paul uses. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's notice what it says in verse 2. Are we clear so far? We need to understand these things to share with you, because they use this. In a minute we're going to read the verses where it says, "I want to be absent from the body and present from the Lord." Oh, hallelujah! That means that at my funeral, my preacher's going to place me up there in the kingdom and all this. It's not talking about that in the context at all. When he speaks about being absent from the body, he's speaking about this present body, according to the context. And present with the Lord, we've already found in the context that present with the Lord in his permanent house, according to the context. Yes or no? Now let's notice verse 2. It says, "For in this we groan." What does Paul speak about? Groaning. Earnestly. Desiring to be what? To be clothed with our habitation, which is from where? From heaven. What did the Apostle Paul desire more than anything else? He wanted to be what? He wanted to be clothed with the habitation, which is from where? From heaven. Let me ask you, when do we receive that habitation? When we die? We're going to notice in a minute, several verses. Now, let's look at this expression, "we groan, we groan." What does he mean, "we groan"? Now we groan. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 23. How do I know how to go to Romans 8, 23? How do you suppose I discovered that we should go to Romans 8, 23? Good for you. You go to the margin or to the concordance. Pastor Bohr does not have special wisdom that you don't have or can't have if you use the same methods of study. It's simple. You find groan, you say, "Oh, groan. What does the Bible say about groan?" So you look in the concordance, look up the word groan, and you look up all of the Bible verses that speak about groaning. Now, some of them don't apply because they're not referring to the same thing. But Romans 8:23 is speaking about the same thing. Notice what it says. And let's read verse 22 for the context. It says, we got to read earlier than that. Verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Is he going to talk about the same thing that he's talked about in 2 Corinthians? Yes. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," that is to weakness, "not willingly, just because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of what? Of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Is he contrasting the same thing? This present existence with the existence when Jesus comes. Yes. Verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans," there it is, "groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." What is all creation groaning for? Oh, that the soul might be released from the body. Is that what it's groaning over? No. Verse 23. "And not only they, but we also..." And we're going to notice this. We're going to go into this a little bit more. "Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." What is the redemption of our body? What does Paul mean when he says, "We groan waiting for the redemption of our body"? That's referring to the time that we're waiting that God will give us our heavenly house. Groaning. So that we can get that heavenly house. When do we get that heavenly house? When is the body redeemed? The Apostle Paul always says that it's at the resurrection. In a moment we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to corroborate this even more. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So he says, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." And then notice what it says in verse 3. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now, for the first time, he introduces the concept of nakedness. In a minute, we'll come back to that. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice when this mortal present existence is going to be clothed upon by the immortal existence, by the body from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's start reading at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," which is a synonym of what? Which is really of death, right? "But we shall all be changed." What does that word changed mean? Transformed. Yes. When will we be changed? When we die and the soul flies off. "I'll fly away," as the song goes. Notice what it says in verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." When does this happen? "For the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Is this speaking of the moment when the soul leaves the body, or is this speaking about the moment when Jesus comes to resurrect the dead? Of course, there's no such thing as a soul leaving the body. But that's the way Christians understand this 2 Corinthians 5, because they have a hidden agenda. They want to prove their point, see? So they got to find any verse, and so they'll read the one little verse that says, "Oh, I want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." See, there it is, but they don't go back to verse 1 to look at the whole context and argument of the Apostle Paul. So notice what it says in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised, what? Incorruptible. And we shall be, there it is again, changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Do you know that expression, put on, is used in the New Testament to refer to putting on clothes? Putting on clothes. When is it that you're going to be clothed? Let me ask you, when you die, are you unclothed? Oh, no? This present body is clothed as long as you're alive. It's clothed with mortality and corruption, but it's still clothed. When Jesus comes, will you be clothed with a changed type of body? Yes. So what would the interim be between being clothed in this body and being clothed in an incorruptible, immortal body? It must be the period when you're naked. In other words, nakedness would be the same as speaking about sleep. Are you understanding me or not? You're conscious when you go to bed. You sleep, you wake up in the morning. You're clothed with this present tent. You die and you're naked. And when you resurrect, Jesus clothes you. Are you following me or not? Now, let's continue reading here. It says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. And then it says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, and don't forget this next word, death is swallowed up in victory. When is death swallowed up in victory? At the resurrection. But if your soul went on to heaven when you died, death would be swallowed up in victory when you died. But in the New Testament, death is almost always swallowed up in victory, not when you die and go to heaven, but when Jesus comes to resurrect you. You see, the idea of the immortality of the soul, what it does is it depreciates and annuls the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. You never hear, or maybe I should say never, shouldn't say never, but very seldom will you hear a preacher who is not an Adventist at a funeral say, our sister awaits that glorious moment when the trump shall sound and the voice of the archangel will be heard and shall resurrect from the grave. He'll always say, oh, she's enjoying the bliss of heaven right now. Isn't that right? But is that the hope of the Christian? Not according to the New Testament, it isn't. The hope of the Christian is in the resurrection. And then it says in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, that is, O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So he says in verse 3, if indeed having been what? Clothed, we shall not be found what? Naked. Now, let's look at that. Let me ask you, in this present body that we have, are we clothed, according to what Paul has argued? What is that clothing called? The tent. When Jesus comes, will we also be clothed? What is that clothing called? The house. Tent? House. So what must the interim be between the tent and the house? It doesn't take an Einstein to figure out that if in this present existence you're clothed with a tent, and in the next existence you're clothed with a house, if you die, in between you are what? Naked. So what is Paul describing when he speaks about being naked? He's speaking about the interim between the two houses, or between the two clothings. Raise your hand if you're understanding what I'm saying. Y'all go quiet tonight. Wow. Okay, let's go here to verse 4. It says in verse 4, For we who are in this tent. Notice once again, what is the word that is used? Tent. What existence is that describing? Our present life in this body. It says, for we who are in this tent, what? Groan. Did we notice that word already? It's talking about the time when our body is redeemed. Can that refer to the moment of death when it says that we groan awaiting the redemption of the body? No. Because even if your soul left the body at death, which it doesn't, your body would not be redeemed at that moment. In Romans, it speaks about groaning for the redemption of your body. So it can't be at death. So as the Apostle Paul here, when he says that we who are in this tent groan for that next house that God is giving us, is he describing the desire that human beings have of being clothed with immortality when Jesus comes? Yes. So he says, for we who are in this tent groan, being what? Burdened. This present, corruptible, sinful body is a what? A burden. That's right. Gets sick. It's weak. It says then, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be what? Unclothed. In other words, we're not groaning because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Are you catching the point? But further clothed. That mortality may be what? Ah, there's the word from 1 Corinthians 15. That mortality might be swallowed up by life. When is mortality swallowed up by life? Clearly, it's when Jesus comes. Because the Apostle Paul does not want to be found naked. Does he? He says, we groan not to be naked. We groan to be further clothed when Jesus comes. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15:54 we already read. But let me just refer to two other verses. Let's not read them. This word swallowed up is the same word that is used in Revelation 12:16, where it speaks about the earth swallowing up the waters that the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And it's also used in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24, the word swallow up. It means totally devouring what existed before. So let me ask you, when Jesus comes, is death going to be totally swallowed up? It's going to be gobbled up. That's a good translation. It's going to be gobbled up. Death is going to be gobbled up. Because we're going to be dressed in our permanent tent. Now, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul says that we will have a body. But it will be a glorified, it will be a different body. Notice, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and starting with verse 42. The Apostle Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Is he speaking about the two modes of existence here too? Let me ask you, does the Apostle Paul really say much about the interim? Is he really interested about the period between the two tent, the tent and the house? Are you kidding? For the Christian, that is meaningless. Because if you died in Christ, we're going to notice in a minute that those who died in Christ have the arra. That means the guarantee, the down payment, the deposit. So if you die, there's a deposit up there. According to this, yes. And then it says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So if Jesus had a spiritual body when he resurrected, will we have a spiritual body if we're going to be restored to his image? Absolutely. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, we're taking it step by step. Because when we're finished, we want to have a complete, full explanation where there's no way that anybody can say otherwise than what the passage is trying to teach. Now notice what it says in verse 5. It says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. What has God prepared us for? According to the context, what is it that God has prepared us for? That we might be untented, if we can use the expression, from this tent, and we might be clothed with the resurrection body, or as the previous verse says, so that death will be swallowed up by what? By life. That's what he's prepared. Now notice, how do we know that Christ is going to follow through with what he has promised? How do we know that when this earthly tent goes into the grave and we're left naked, how can we be sure that someday Jesus, when he comes, is going to clothe us with a heavenly building or with a heavenly house? Aha! Notice what it says in verse 5. You see, this is not wishful thinking. Hope is not wishful thinking. You see, biblical hope is not saying, I hope so. Because saying, I hope so, is not hope. Hope is based on, I know so. Let's go back to Romans 8 before we notice a few verses here about what this aras, it's the Greek word. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Are you catching the point? What the Apostle Paul is saying is simply this. If you own a Cadillac, and you can see it in your driveway, you don't say, oh, I hope someday to have a Cadillac. Because hope that is seen is not hope. But let me ask you, has God already put a down payment to guarantee that our hope is based on solid ground? Yes. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, a better translation of that would be, he has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. He has given us the Spirit as a security deposit. Doesn't that comfort you? Don't you think that our resurrection is based just on hope or wishful thinking, as commonly understood? It is rock solid because Jesus has entered the tomb and he's come out. And because Jesus has gone in and come out with a glorified body, we know that we're going to follow him and go in with mortal bodies and come out with resurrected, glorious, immortal, incorruptible bodies. It is fact because of what Jesus has done. So where is our hope of eternal life? Oh, it's some immortal soul flying off at the moment of death. Is that where our hope is? Listen, folks. If you have the hope of an immortal soul leaving your body and you think that that is your source of life, you are glorifying man instead of glorifying Jesus. You see, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul glorifies man because it teaches that man has an immortal soul that even God can't destroy. What blasphemy is that? In other words, the source of life in the idea of the immortal soul is inside man. Whereas in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, our hope of life is found in the supernatural external act of God to resurrect us from the dead. So in other words, one glorifies man and the other glorifies God. So he says he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Let's go back to Romans. Let's read several verses about this same concept. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Notice, the Apostle Paul says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that a marvelous verse? In other words, it's saying that if the Holy Spirit that resurrected Jesus dwells in you, that Spirit is going to resurrect you too. Because if that Spirit resurrected Jesus, and you have that same Spirit is going to resurrect you. So the Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. Our resurrection is as certain as the presence of the Spirit in our life. Let me ask you then, how important is it to receive the Holy Spirit now? Listen to what I'm going to say. This is very solemn. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life now, you can have no hope of ever resurrecting from the dead. Did you hear me? I'm going to repeat that again. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have no hope of ever resurrecting from the dead.
Praying to God and Jesus and all this and not have the Holy Spirit, is that possible? Or is that something that we've created in our minds to think?
I cannot evaluate the case of each individual. But can you be a religious person and carry out all of the religious ceremonies and not have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Because the Pharisees were very religious, but they did not have the Holy Spirit. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? How can we be filled by the Holy Spirit? We simply ask. So that's too easy. Well, the thing is, you see, before you ask for the Holy Spirit, you need to ask the Lord to empty you. Because He can't fill you when you're filled. In other words, you have to ask God to empty you of self so that the vacuum can be filled by the Spirit. So the greatest need that there is in the church is the need of emptying ourselves so that the Holy Spirit can fill the place that has been left on the throne by the self. So is it vital to have the Holy Spirit? Listen, if you do not have spiritual life in Christ now, you have no hope of having a literal physical life resurrected from the dead when Jesus comes. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you have the Holy Spirit, in other words, you have the deposit, the down payment. Do you think Jesus is going to forget us and say, forget the down payment? God is not a God of waste. I mean, Jesus, remember when He fed the 5,000? Pick up every little piece so nothing goes to waste. When He fed the 4,000, pick up every piece that nothing be wasted. And when He fed 4,000, they picked up 7 baskets. When He fed 5,000, they picked up 12 baskets. No waste! Is it also the same on the spiritual level? Yes, it is. Nothing goes to waste. So if Jesus has paid the down payment through His death and by giving His Spirit, can we be certain that He's going to come back to resurrect us? Sure, because He's not going to pay a down payment. He's not going to give a security deposit and then lose his security deposit. Let's go to Ephesians 1:14. Isn't our hope marvelous? It's not based on just guesswork and maybes and perhaps and who knows. It's based on solid fact, what Jesus has done. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. And actually, let's start at verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When did we receive the Holy Spirit of promise? When we what? When we believed in whom? And incidentally, that word believed, it has been abused and misused. The word believed there is the word pistuo that we get our word faith from. In whom you have had faith would be the proper translation there. Because for us, belief is something that happens in the head, whereas faith is something that happens in your head and in your heart. It means a total and complete commitment to Jesus. And then notice what it says in verse 14. Who is the what? There it is again. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The fact that we receive the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. When is the purchased possession going to be redeemed according to what we notice in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5? When Jesus comes. But do we have a guarantee now that He's coming?
Yes.
And He's going to resurrect us?
Yes.
Yes! So what must we pray for each day? The Holy Spirit. Because when you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything. When you don't have the Holy Spirit, you have nothing. That's why what this church needs more than anything in the world is the Holy Spirit. And you know, when this church has the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying that individuals don't have the Holy Spirit, but when this church is filled by God's Spirit, corporately, Pastor Bo will no longer ever have to preach a sermon on reaching out to souls. On doing missionary work? Forget it. Pastor Bo will never more have to encourage anyone to accept the position that the nominating committee gives you. Pastor Ball will no longer ever have to encourage you to attend Sunday night evangelism. And I realize I'm talking to the wrong group. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 30. Let's pray that God pours out His Spirit upon our church. I've seen some sprinkles. Have you seen some sprinkles? I've seen some drops. The rain is coming. But we don't want drops. We want the whole enchilada. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What does the Holy Spirit do to us? He seals us for the day of redemption. And when is the day of redemption? Oh, it's the moment you die, when your soul flies away. That's not what Paul is talking about. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Looks like this is all we're going to be able to study tonight. Oh, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 16 to 22. Isn't the Bible marvelous? Man, awesome. I never cease to marvel. When I sit down to study, I open my mouth and say, "Wow, didn't know that." And how the Bible all just fits together piece by piece. Just, it has to be inspired. There's no other way about it. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and starting, where did I say? At verse 16. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." But it gets more serious. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." That means empty, vain. "You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Oh, but wait a minute. What if their souls already flew off to heaven? That's an absurd, ridiculous doctrine. It's senseless. Who would ever want to keep it? What reason is there to keep the doctrine of an immortal soul?
These ministers never send anybody to hell. They always go to heaven when they die.
Oh, you better believe it. Especially in the Catholic Church, if you pay a good mass. The more you pay, the less you burn. That's what awakened Martin Luther when Tetzel was preaching and saying, "The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And then Luther went to Worms, and Worms has nothing to do with the worms, you know. That's just a name of a city in Germany. And you know, he nails those 95 theses on the door of the cathedral there in Wittenberg. Says, "What is this that the Catholic Church is saying that you can, earn your salvation and you can sin as much as you want and still be saved, just burn a little bit in purgatory, that's all." He was indignant. If Martin Luther resurrected today, he would die of a heart attack. He would die all over again, because he would not recognize the Lutheran Church. When he sees the Lutheran Church making overtures to the Roman Catholic Church, and actually them saying that they believe on justification by faith the same thing, do you think the Church is a less corrupt in our day than in Luther's day? Have mercy, Lord. Notice verse 18. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Who resurrected Jesus? God. Through whom? Through the Holy Spirit. If Jesus didn't resurrect, then the Holy Spirit didn't resurrect Him. Therefore, that Holy Spirit would not resurrect us, because we would not have it as a guarantee. Because Jesus died and resurrected, we can have that same Spirit as a guarantee for us. And so it says, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And then he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's this, the first fruits? He's also called the firstborn of the dead. Was Jesus literally the firstborn of the dead? Was Jesus the first one to resurrect? No, because in the Old Testament, Moses resurrected. The fellow whose bones were touched by the body of Elisha. Yes. The widow of Zarepta. Lazarus. The son of the widow of Nain. The little servant girl, remember also? So what does it mean that he's the firstborn? Yes. The word firstborn really means the preeminent one. The one whose resurrection counts. Sure, in that sense he's the firstborn. When the Bible says that he's the firstborn of all creation, it means he is preeminent over creation. Not speaking about that he's the first person to be created, it's saying he's preeminent over all creation. Just like when it says that he's the firstborn from the dead, it means that his death has a powerful significance. His death and resurrection has a powerful significance for our death and resurrection. Yes, because sometimes the firstborn was not the firstborn. For example, Jacob was not the firstborn, but he became the firstborn. David was not the firstborn, and yet God called him his firstborn. So it has nothing to do with order of birth. It's not talking about physical birth. It's talking about preeminence. Now notice what it continues saying in verse 6. Let's wind this down. It says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What is he talking about in the context of what we've discussed till this point? What does he mean by at home in the body? In the tent. And what does he mean absent from the Lord? In other words, we have not been clothed with the house. Isn't that what he's saying in context? Come on, let's be honest. Let's not read that verse isolated from everything that we've studied. When he says here that being at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He's talking about the fact that as long as we're in this earthly tent, we cannot be clothed with the heavenly house. And then it says in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let me ask you, did the Apostle Paul want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Oh, you bet. Do you want to be absent from the body and present from the Lord in the sense that he's talking about? You know, the word soul is not used here. The word spirit is not used. The word immortal is not used. None of those words that Christians attribute to this passage. Oh yeah, absent from the Lord means that your soul leaves your body and now you're he's not talking about that at all. In fact, let's notice what it says in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? Pleasing to him. And then notice when we're going to be present with the Lord. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So when he says present in the body, he's talking about which existence? When he says the things done in the body, what stage of existence is he saying? Is he talking about when he says that we're all going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to respond for what we have done in the body? That's talking about our present existence, is it not? According to what he has what? Done. Whether good or bad. Let me ask you, must we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes.
And when does that happen? Yes, it's going on now. But when will people actually receive their rewards? At the second coming. God's people will. And when will the wicked receive their reward? At the end of the 1,000 years. Now let's go to a parallel passage and see when it is that we're going to be judged. You see, in the New Testament, when it speaks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, there's two stages. There's the investigative stage and there's the executive stage. Just like in earthly courts of law. Let me ask you, is there first a trial to investigate the evidence before sentence is dictated and the individual receives the reward for what has been determined in the judgment?
Yes.
could you say that both of them could be referred to as judgment? Is the investigating phase, could that be called a judgment? When the sentence is dictated, can that be called a judgment? Sure. It's just the case of investigation and verdict. I'll recognize you in just a second. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body, that is in this present tent, according to what he's been talking about, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, he's speaking about the time when God's people, whether it be the investigative stage or whether it be the executive stage, when God's people actually are either investigated or receive their reward. Let's go to a parallel passage. Let's go to 2 Timothy, and then we'll leave a little space for questions and comments. Don't forget them. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And we're going to come back to this one when we have our next session to talk about this. Notice 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. When is it that the living and the dead are going to be judged? At His coming. So what does Paul mean when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? When do we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? When we die? No. If you let Paul explain Paul, you find that it's at His appearing and His kingdom. Is that clear? Let me ask you, are the wicked going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? It says good or bad. The righteous are also going to appear there. But notice that they do not appear there when they die. So here's the question. If the righteous do not appear before Christ, don't appear before Christ's judgment seat until the appearing of Jesus, how could they be in heaven when they died if they haven't been judged yet? Are you catching my point or not? If you receive the reward according to what you've done in the body, in this present existence, whether good or evil, at the appearing, as it says here, and at its kingdom, then you did not receive it when you died. You did not go to hell when you died for what you did bad. You did not go to heaven when you died for what you did good. Because it happens at His appearing and His kingdom. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that clear? So as you examine this passage carefully, is it speaking about anything at all relating to going in a disembodied state or an immortal soul into bliss with the Lord? It has absolutely nothing to say about this. And yet this is a passage that will invariably be used. And we need to study it as we have done tonight. We need to learn it. We need to write down the verses in our margins. We need to prepare ourselves to give a Bible study on this, on the witch of Endor, on the thief on the cross, on the rich man and Lazarus, on the passage that we studied about the dead appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember? On where Jesus speaks about that God is not the God of the dead but of the living. Does every single one of those passages have a clear biblical explanation? Yes. As long as we're willing to be sincere and study with an open mind and an open heart. Father in heaven, we thank You for the clarity of Your holy word. We're thankful that it has answers to all of the great questions of life. We're especially thankful that You have given us Your Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit, as a down payment, that You will, if we should die, You will resurrect us through the power of that Spirit that we've received. We commit our lives to You and we ask that You will reign in our hearts and fill us with Your love every day, so that we might have a burning desire to love one another in church and to reach out to those who don't have a knowledge of Jesus. Be with us now as we return to our homes. Watch over us, Lord, through the ministry of Your holy angels. And we thank You for listening and answering to our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.